Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, hopefully everyone had a delightful, happy 4th of July. Everyone still has all their fingers, right? No one got too crazy with the fireworks over 4th of July. I'm always amazed when God works out the timings of things in terms of this particular sermons that we're preaching and the timing of the year in which certain holidays fall. As you know, we've been in this particular series for a while now of building a lasting foundation. It's a series on 1 Corinthians. One of our concerns for our church and for the church at large is that we would fade away from the truth of the scriptures and become something other than a church rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. But in order to avoid that from happening, we have to cling to understanding God's word and living according to it. One of the ways that we've elected to do that as a church is to teach through the book of 1 Corinthians so that you would have an entire book that you would understand from beginning to end, that you would be able to remember and recall what the truth of God's word says. But today's particular sermon, I've entitled My Rights, Your Conscience, and the Love of Christ. We just celebrated a few years ago a few days ago, right, last Thursday, the 4th of July. We celebrated our independence during that time. I always think it's funny that we celebrate our independence by shooting off fireworks that are made in a foreign country, but whatever. But when we think about our independence, typically that's closely tied to what I believe to be, or what you maybe believe to be, as your rights. And even that word rights may cause some thoughts to swirl in your minds. We have many wonderful rights as citizens of the U.S. We have the right of freedom of speech. We have the right to own a firearm. And we're getting to enjoy, as Brother Eric mentioned just a few moments ago, we have the right of freedom of religion. We get to gather here today without persecution because of some rights that we have as being citizens of the United States and living in this great country. But if we started talking about those rights, those freedoms being taken away, we might start to get a little upset. These rights that we have as citizens of the United States, people died for those rights. People gave their lives so that we can have the rights that we have. We would do many things. We would go to many lengths to prevent them from being taken away. But what if you were asked to give up some of your rights to help someone else? What if giving up what you considered to be a right was something that was necessary to help someone else grow in their Christianity? Would you be willing to give up some of your rights? I want you to have this question in your mind as we go to God's word today to study what Paul has said. If you would stand with me, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to attempt to cover all 13 verses today. If you're using the black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you, it's page 956. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but God. One. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist. and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that we see in this particular passage is what we can often refer to as love according to knowledge. We find in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he's actually seeking to answer a second question. He says, now concerning. This is a question that the Corinthians had posed to him. He already answered another question in chapter 7, and it was about singleness, marriage, and divorce. But in this particular passage, he's going to answer a question about food offers to idols. Or in other words, food that was burned, given as worship to a false god. In this worship process, what's happening is there's literally food that's being placed on God's table, on a god's table, like a sacred banquet. It's an offering, a meal offering to them. And anything that was left over would be sold later at the market. Now, we have to be reminded that these would have had to have been some of the best meat, some of the best animals available, because they wouldn't offer blemished animals to their gods. They would offer unblemished animals. So these meals, these offerings, they're choice meat. They're the best cuts of meat. And in most cases, even after the sacrifice was done, the offering was done, the meat was sold for cheap in the market. That's important for you to understand in some coming chapters. But what he goes on to say, and it's in quotations here, it says, all of us possesses knowledge. It's a slogan that the Corinthians would have used to justify their behavior. It's similar to what they would have said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, when they said, all things are lawful. It's like when we would say, everyone knows better. But there's only one problem with that. Not everyone knows better. Not everyone has the same knowledge or the same maturity in their faith that everyone else has. Even in this particular passage, though, he's not just saying knowledge, but he's saying knowledge followed by action. That's why this particular knowledge, according to this passage, can puff someone up. It can cause them to be arrogant, because they are not only saying that they know what they believe, but they're practicing what they believe. There's an action to what they know to be true. But there's a contrast that's being painted here in verse 1. It says that this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not just knowledge that's necessary, and it's not just action that's necessary, but it's love. It's why what you're doing, why you're doing it. Why is the, or what's the meaning behind what you're doing? Love is the key. Because I can have the best intentions to do the best things, and I can do them according to the knowledge of the Scripture, but if they're not done in love, they can still damage someone. They can cause hurt to someone else. It's love according to knowledge. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone supposes that they have the complete knowledge about something, the truth is they don't actually know even the necessary items about it. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this verse, I thought that he was basically explaining the state of the internet today. If you've got a blog or a Facebook page or a Twitter account, you know everything about everything and should be considered as an expert on any subject matter in which you decide to post on the internet, right? But the reality is, how many of those people actually know anything about the subject in which they're talking about? Very few. Unfortunately, for us, we've been this person before also. Especially, it seems like when we're younger, maybe even in our teen years, right? We think we know everything there is to know about everything. Only to find out as we grow older how wise our parents really were because they admitted that they didn't know everything. But he continues on in verse 3 with this. He said, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Again, he uses in this particular passage the strongest word for love, agape. If anyone agapes God, he is known by God. It is essential to the Christian faith that we express a love for God, not just in a head knowledge sense, but in a life lived out of love for God. Now, if you remember just a few verses back in chapter 7, one of the reasons that we live our lives out of love for God is because he bought us back off the marketplace of eternity. Do you remember that? He bought us back with his own blood. And as a response to what God has done for us, out of love for what he's done for us, we live our lives according to the love that he's given to us. It says this person who loves is known by God. This should be an incredible encouragement to us, that God doesn't just know us in a past sense, he knows us in a present sense, and he's going to keep us in a future sense. If you love and live out of love for God, you are known intimately by God. Facebook, again, social media is such an interesting place to me because oftentimes we can connect with friends from the past, maybe from high school or from even before then. In my mind, I have a knowledge of that person that is frozen in the 16-year-old version of ourselves. I can say that I know them because we went to school together, we grew up in the same town, but I don't have any current knowledge about them other than what they display themselves to be on social media, which is not a true knowledge of anyone, right? It's very difficult to know someone intimately just through whatever their presence is on the internet. But this is not true of God. God knows us now. He knows everything about our past, and he knows everything that we will be. And yet, he still loves us. It's not that God lacks a knowledge about who we are. 2 Timothy 2:19 makes this clear. God knows who are his. God's not confused about who belongs in his family and who doesn't. God has an intimate knowledge of all of those who are in his family. But the reality is, there is only one God. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offers to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." He says, "Therefore, since this is true," remember it's linked back to the previous passage, "since there are some people who don't possess the knowledge that you possess," here's the knowledge that they need to possess, that there are not multiple gods. There is only one true God. And this knowledge of who God is, again, should be expressed in a love for God that drives the way that we live. If you don't get anything else out of this particular passage, this is the thing you need to write down. This is the thing that you need to get. Love of God and love of others should affect the way we live. Love of God and love of others should affect the way that we live. He goes on to talk again about eating food offered to idols or literally partaking in this food. He says the truth is these idols, they don't have any real existence. There is no power that's intrinsic to that idol. It does not have control over the universe. It doesn't control the rain or the sun. It has no real existence. Why do we know this to be true? There is no God but one. There's only one. There is not multiple true gods. There is only one God. There is only one way to heaven. That is through Jesus Christ, by the restoration of our relationship with the Father. That is the only way. There is only one God. But although we don't have the same type of idol worship, right? They would have been offering sacrifices to these particular statues, the particular gods that they would have worshipped in the Old Testament. Idolatry, in a very real sense, is still alive and well today. And in fact, the world offers us many types of idols to worship, many different things to worship. Verse 5 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Because an idol is the thing that you worship. And what you worship is what you give your attention to. What you worship is what you give your resources to. What you worship is what you give your heart to. And although none of us have a shrine to Baal in our home today, we have many shrines all around us. There's many things that we worship and bow down to. Again, I could go on a rant about the television and internet and all those kind of things. But I think sometimes we unknowingly worship a lot of things like relationships or jobs without even thinking about what's really happening. But we spend all of our time and all of our effort investing in something other than the one true God. That's idolatry. Here's something very interesting. I want you to understand what the Bible says about idolatry. If you turn over to the book of Psalm, or the book of Psalms, chapter 115. There's a very serious question that we have to pose to ourselves. Starting in verse 4. Actually, let's go back to verse 1. Many of you are familiar with verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." That's the God that we worship. But then he says in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." And look at verse 8. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." He's posing to us a statement that is a very important question that we have to ask to ourselves. If what you're currently worshiping is really worth it, this passage says you will become what you worship. You will become what you spend all of your time, all of your money, all of your resources, and all of your heart following. You will become that. Now, if that thing that you worship is the person and work of Jesus Christ, then amen, we're on the right track, amen? But if what you worship is your job, is your relationships, is your money, you become like it, which this passage describes. You think that you're giving yourself some kind of incredible existence when the reality is it's the complete opposite of that. What you worship is what you will become. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're reminded again that there is only one God. There, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is one of the most beautifully loaded theological passages in all of Scripture. It reminds us at the beginning, there is one God who is the Father. The origin of all created things comes from God himself. He is the Father of all things living. And not only is he the Father of all things living, verse 6 tells us, from whom are all things. Everything has its origin in God. You and I, we have our origin in God. He is the Father. Everything that's living originated from him. But it didn't just come from him. This passage says it exists for him, for whom or unto him. Not just indicating that his dominance over the world or his control over the world now, but it's also the future goal. The world at this particular point, along with those of us who are caught in this sin-cursed world, are still at opposition with God. The world itself fights against God because of the curse of sin. But one day that will not be the case. Everything in this world will be subject to God and worship him perfectly. Now, not only does it remind us that the whole world, everything, has its source in God the Father, it also reminds us that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus was not just a man, but Jesus is God himself. It reminds us of the deity of Jesus. It says that through the Lord Jesus, all things are through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's the Father in combination with the Son, by the power of the Spirit in the Trinity, that created everything that we see. It says, through whom we exist. Now, we need to, as Christians, think about this in two ways. It's not that we were just created by him, but our existence is sustained by him, both physically and spiritually. Because Christ has redeemed us and continues to redeem us and sustains us, we exist both physically and spiritually because of his power. Remember, we mentioned this already. He bought us with his blood, and it's the power of his blood that sustains us to stay on the path of Christianity right until we take our last breath. This passage should sound very familiar to us because it sounds very much like John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is an incredible reminder of the deity of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus himself, along with the Father, created everything that we see. And I don't know about you, but when I see the great things that God has done for us, sometimes my heart wants to break out in a song. Do you ever feel that way? That there's a song that just happens in my heart that wants to bubble over when I see that God has given me the ability to have another day of life, and on top of that, has given me the power to live for him. One of the most beautiful times that a person breaks out in song in all of Scripture is actually back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, if you turn over there with me really quick. I think these particular passages are so important for us to be reminded about the God that we serve. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I get caught in the routine of my everyday life, and I forget that there is a God that loves me, and that God sustains me and keeps me in his family right up until the end. He is a God that can do things that's bigger than my mind can comprehend. In Exodus chapter 15, if you remember this particular story, this is shortly after the Israelites escape from Egypt. They venture across the Red Sea. They're not sure if they're going to get destroyed or not. And God, in a miraculous way, separates the sea for them. They walk across on dry land. The Egyptians chase them. And what happens? The sea crashes down on them and destroys them. And shortly after seeing that happen, Moses did exactly what I was talking about. He breaks out in a song. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but let's read in particular verse 11 and 12. He says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of passages like this. This is the same God that Paul's describing in the New Testament. It's not a different God. It's the same God. And when I find myself having darkened thoughts in my mind or in troubled situations in my life, I have to be reminded this is the same God. This God that sustains us, this God that keeps us, this God that loves us. This God who brought us salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood and now keeps us. That's our God, amen? It's in response to understanding this God of the universe that we have to consider what we would call our rights. I have to consider my rights, especially in terms of my other brother or sister's conscience. He says in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge. Not everyone has spent the same amount of time that you have, hopefully, dwelling on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not everyone is fully convinced yet that there is only one God. Not everyone has the complete commitment to understanding that the gods of the world are false gods. In the church, there will be some, and even some of us at certain points at times, were like these people Paul's about to describe. He says, "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as if it was really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." This idea of conscience throughout the scripture is something that's very important for the Christian. You can interpret conscience as moral sensitivity. And there is something that's happening in the world around us that is very terrifying. Because the truth claims of the Bible are being dismissed for the truth claims of the individual. Your moral sensitivity no longer has to be based on some sort of object truth, namely the Word of God, but you are the truth. When that is the case, there is no limit to how far our consciences can be ruined or seared. We have to recognize that God has specifically made us with a conscience that should be educated according to the Word of God, that becomes a sensitivity that we have to everything in the world around us. But in this particular passage, he says that these people he's describing, their conscience, it's still weak. And it's not necessarily that they're weak people, but they lack an advanced knowledge of the Scriptures. Their conscience has not yet been informed completely by the truth of God's word. And as a result of that, they consider externals of the greatest importance. And as a result of seeing someone who possesses this intense knowledge of Scripture eat food that was sacrificed to an idol, which has no meaning, there is no significance to it, because the idol does not have existence on its own. But they see someone partake, and this particular passage says that they're defiled. Their conscience, as a result, is defiled. Meaning, if they do what they're going to do, if they eat the meat, they're going against their conscience. This is very dangerous because 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that a seared conscience is something that characterizes even a false teacher. What happens is they lie to themselves so much that they begin to believe what they're saying. And their conscience no longer works like it's supposed to. And they can continue to go down this path of believing a lie as if it were a truth. But he says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. If we're not doing something out of love for God, based on the understanding of the Scripture, it will not commend us to God. You can be the strictest vegan that ever existed in the history of the world and think that that draws you closer to God, and it will not. It says the way that what we choose to eat will not build a case for us against or for our presentation to the judgment seat of heaven. You cannot eat enough vegetables to make God love you. That's impossible. Now, I would argue that you might be able to eat enough bacon to encourage God to love you, but I don't think that's true either, all right? But eating the right food will not earn you the love of God. Only Jesus does that. Only Jesus does that. The death, burial, and resurrection is the only thing that's necessary to restore our relationship with God. He says we're no worse off or no better off. If you eat it, it doesn't make you fall short of God's standard. And if you do eat it, it doesn't mean that you have faith in abundance. But here's the issue. In verse 9, he says this: but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We talked about just a few weeks ago this incredible freedom that we have in Christ. We've been set free from a slavery to the world and its systems. Eating whatever you want is your right. You can eat donuts all day if you want. But we cannot let our liberty in Christ become a stumbling block to someone else. Specifically to new believers. To someone who is still very early in the discipleship process. We must be very careful with the way that we live so as to encourage them to follow Christ, not move away from him. And I don't know about you, though, but when I read passages like this and I hear words like to the weak, or someone's described as weak, my initial response is to just think, you know, Paul, what you should have really said is that the weak, they just need to get strong. Let's just go. Come on, it's time for you to get strong in your faith and come on over here and eat this bacon with me. Let's do this. But that's not what he says. It's not about the weak being strong. Remember what we said before? It's about the love of God and the love of others affecting the way that we live. In this particular passage, Paul never admonishes the weak for being weak. Instead, the admonishment goes to those who have the advanced knowledge of the Scripture to change their lives to help the weak. There's a serious admonition here in verses 10 and 11. He says, literally, our actions can destroy other Christians. He says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? There's a word that Paul uses in here is a word that I struggle with. It's the word anyone. It's not just someone or a few people or that one guy. It's anyone. He says, if anyone. He's using this word in a way to help us think about not just sections of our lives, but the entire scope of our lives. He says, if anyone sees you, the one who has knowledge that idols are really nothing, eating, meaning literally to recline to eat, in the temple. Now, this would have been tricky for them because temples were not necessarily just a place of worship. Temples were a place where family celebrations would have happened. The rooms were used for even cultural events, birthdays, normal family activities. So it wasn't as if they were just happened to go into a temple and eat food sacrificed to an idol. There would have been invitations extended to them to go to a cultural event, a family event, in this temple, where the meat that was once sacrificed to those those idols could have potentially been served. But he's using a play on words here in verse 10. He said, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offers to idols? This word encourage is the same word in verse 1. It says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We have to take recognition that the way in which we live can take us in one direction or another. And not just us, but all of us around us, it can have a profound impact to encourage them to go one way or build them up to go another. We have to be thinking through the way in which we live is much more profound than just my life. It has a drastic impact on anyone that might see me. He goes on in verse 11, he says, and so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Means that that weak person is literally ruined, that they come to sin. Literally, they destroy themselves. Now, this doesn't mean that they've necessarily lost their salvation. But what's the worst thing that a believer could do? What's the worst thing? Sin. That is literally the worst thing that they could do. We have to conceptualize it this way. Remember, we've said this several times already. Christ died to bring each one of us who are believers back from the marketplace of eternity, brings us into his family. And now, by our own actions, we're going to encourage this person, this believer, to destroy themselves. We're going to encourage this person to sin for whom Christ died. We have to recognize to not consider our brother or sister is to no longer walk in love. If we live our entire lives without the perspective of the larger family of faith, then we're no longer living or walking in love. Paul says in the last two verses of this particular chapter that our sin calls for extreme action. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, catch this part, you didn't just sin against them, you sinned against Christ. To sin against them is to wound their conscience. It's literally to take your fist or a staff or a whip and punch them right in the conscience. And we already know that they're weak. They're still growing in their faith. It's like kicking them when they're down. They're new believers, and they're trying to figure out the Christian life. But just as important, or maybe even more important than that, is to recognize that any sin against someone else is not just a sin against them, it's a sin against Christ. Your sin is never just isolated to you. It always affects others, and it's against Christ. He goes on in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." He says something in this particular passage that is a struggle for me. Many of you know that I have a love affair for two things, donuts and meat. But in this particular passage, he says, I should love Christ so much, I should love my brother so much, that the things that I love, the things that are good, I would be willing to give them away. He says, not in any, or never eat meat, not in any wise. It's a strong negative. I would never put meat to my mouth again if it would cause my brother to stumble. He is so focused on protecting his other brother and sister in Christ that he would give up something that it's his right. He has the right to eat meat. But here's the thing that we have to consider, brothers and sisters. The devil, he's doing a good enough job to try and bring us down. We as Christians cannot be actively doing damage to each other. When we gather together in a setting like this, the purpose is for us to encourage each other to love and good works, not tear each other down. And all too often, we do damage to each other over things that don't even matter. Things that are just preferences. Paul is calling us as the church. He's saying the love of God and the love of others should affect the way that we live. I should be willing to change something that's my right in my life to help you grow in your walk with Christ. I should be willing to give up something that is my right so that you, as my brother and sister in Christ, would grow in godliness. But it's not enough for us to just understand this concept. We have to put it in action. The first step down this path of loving my brother and sister more is to love God more. Let me ask you, what are you, or are you growing in your knowledge of the one true God? How much of the scriptures about God are you committing to your mind? I want to issue you a challenge this week. I was reminded this past week several times that for some reason in the Christian community, we've stopped memorizing the Word of God. That cannot be true. If we're going to love God and love others, we have to know what the Word of God says. So here's the challenge that I want to issue to you. Would this week, would you memorize 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6? I issue that to you as a challenge. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Parents, you have to teach your kids the Word of God. You've got to make war in your home against the devil and against sin. Where else, other than the 3 hours that they get here every week, are they going to learn the Word of God? They're not going to. It's up to us as parents to teach our children about who God is. And one of the easiest ways to do that is by memorizing God's word with them. We have to recognize that the world is teaching us that we do not exist for God. What we exist for is to be happy or to pursue our own sinful desires. Remember, we talked about it before. If you're a truth unto yourself, then you don't exist for God. You don't exist through him or for him. You exist for you. That is not true. That is how you destroy yourself, is living according to that truth. We exist because of and for God. We exist with the purpose of bringing him glory and worshiping him with our whole lives. That's why we exist. We've got to teach this in our homes. And husbands and wives, we have to teach this to each other. I don't know about you, but sometimes during my week, I feel so beat up by the influences of the world, and I forget that I have an ally in my own home, my wife. I need to constantly be speaking the truth of God's word to her so that she returns it to me. Not only should you be growing in your knowledge of the one true God, you should be growing in your love for others. Are you? It is so inconsistent for us to say that we love God and then we don't love his people. Those things don't go together. Here's a question that I asked myself recently, because as he's walking through this particular passage, it becomes clear that he has an intimate knowledge of the Corinthians. He understands how they think. He understands their struggles. Here's the question that I want to pose to you with that understanding. Do you know the Christians in your life well enough to know what would encourage them to stumble? Do you know them well enough that if they were to watch your life, you could live in such a way that they would not stumble into sin? Do you know them well enough? Or on the flip side, on the positive side, do you know the Christians in your life well enough to know what would encourage them to follow Christ with more passion? Are you growing in your knowledge of other believers so as to encourage them to follow Christ more? My fear is that we're living such separate lives. We go to work, we come home, we eat dinner, we go to bed, we get up, we do it over and over and over again. And we do that so many days in a row that the people that God's brought into our lives, we don't even know them. We've bought into this false narrative that we have friends because we have 2,000 of them on the internet. That's not true. And I know, right, like, here goes Pastor again banging on social media. Sorry, it's just the reality of today, right? It's not evil, but it can be. It can build into you a lie. We have to be intimately growing in our knowledge of God and others if we're going to help them grow in Christ, right? Amen? Are you with me? Or are you just like, everyone hates everybody here in this room, so they're like, no, Pastor, I don't want to know. I got to know one person here, and that's enough for me. I don't want to know anybody else. That was my limit. We've got to link arm in arm with each other to go forward. We need each other. I need you. You need me. And we need to know each other well enough that we can encourage each other in that process. Think about this. Christ didn't just die for you. He didn't just die for you. He died for everyone that is saved. That means he loves them. And so should we. So should we. This last one might actually be the hardest one. What are you willing to give up to help your fellow Christians? All right, before I'm about to say what I'm about to say, I feel like I need to say to you and remind you again, I love you, right? Do you believe that? I love you. You might not love me after this, but I love you, okay? When we talk with people about giving up something in their lives to benefit other believers, you know what the constant two topics that come up are? Time and money. It's always time and money. It always comes back to those two things. Remember, I love you, all right? But when you're saying you're too busy to spend time with other Christians, here's what you're saying. I'm too busy to spend time with those who Christ died for. That's what we're saying. If you're too busy to spend time with other Christians, then you're too busy. The call in this passage is to change some things in your life so that you have the time to spend with other believers, and then you get busy doing it. Second one I said is money. Again, right? I love you. I'm not after your money. I don't want it. But I want you to use it in such a way that worships Christ. Try this as an experiment. I'm issuing you another challenge. Add up all your Starbucks, Dunkin', deli, going out to eat charges. Add them all up. See what that number is.
and ask yourself, would I be willing to give that away to help another Christian? Would you? Would you give it away? If you're in this moment and you think, yeah, sure, I would give it away, then do it. Do it. Add up those charges from last week, last 2 weeks. Go to the homeless outreach table in the back and buy everything on the list. Take that money, give it, increase your offering by that amount. Give it to the missions fund. Give it to Voice of Truth. Give it away. If it doesn't mean anything to you, if you think in this moment that you're willing to make a change for God's glory and to help another believer, then do it. Do it. You could even do this. Kill two birds with one stone. Take that money, take your Dunkin' money or your Starbucks money, invite another Christian over to your house and get to know them so that you can encourage them to follow Christ more passionately. Help them in their walk with Christ. Do something really weird that for some reason Christians don't do together anymore. Have a meal, read the Bible, and pray together. Wouldn't that be a radical thing for believers to do together? The opportunities are there. But we have to do something. We have to actually do it. As I invite the praise team to come, I want you to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Because the truth is, unfortunately, for many of us, we may be in love with certain things in our life to such an extent that we're not willing to give away something to help another believer grow in Christ. If that's the case, you have to see that's idolatry. You have to see that you're worshiping something other than the God of the universe. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want to encourage you to pray with me that God would give you the strength this week to make maybe some small changes in your life. You would do something different this week that would impact a fellow Christian to follow Christ better. You would maybe change your schedule a little bit to have coffee with another Christian that works in your office building. We have to break out of our routines and see that we're stuck. We're stuck in our idolatry of worshiping our rights and worshiping the things that we think to belong to us. And they don't. All of these things have been given to us. Even our freedoms, even our rights, they've been given to us to worship Christ with. Maybe you're here today and this idea of giving something up to help another Christian or to worship God seems so strange and foreign. And maybe that's because at this particular point, you don't have a personal relationship with God. Maybe you've not confessed that you're a sinner and repented and asked for God to forgive you. You see, just like we mentioned earlier, there is only one way to God. It's not by works. It's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood on the cross for us as a payment for our sins. And although we were enemies with God, he brought us into his family through this sacrifice. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe today you're here and the first step that you need to take is that repentance, that confession that you're a sinner and receive the forgiveness from God. But if you're here today, I want to encourage you as a believer, as a brother and sister in Christ, we have to pray and ask God to help us see clearly into what needs to change in our lives so that we can love God and love others better. The truth is, all of us have something that we could change that would potentially make a radical impact in the life of someone else. But if we don't start doing it today, how much longer will we delay? We say that we're going to make change. We talk about change. But the truth is, today is the day that we need to make change. And even though change may seem overwhelming, we have to be reminded that the Spirit of God, His Holy Spirit, lives inside of each one of us and empowers us to make these changes. God will give us the strength to live us to His glory. But we've got to take that step of faith and trust that He will give us the strength to endure. As I begin to pray, will you pray with me? Lord God, we confess that we're weak, that we're so tempted by the sins of the world and the sins of our own heart. They pull us away so easily. And we forget that our purpose on this life, on this earth, is to live for You. You've given us the strength to do so. Help us to be reminded of how powerful You truly are and what You've done for us. And it was as a result of this knowledge that You are the only God. You are the God that saves. Help us to make changes even today that would begin to impact the lives of others for You. Lord, help us to see where we've bought into this idea of my rights and those rights not being violated. But instead, let me be willing. Give us the strength to be willing to give away everything so that we can worship You better, so that we can encourage others to follow You more closely, and so that we can point this lost and dying world to You. But Lord, most of all, help us to be known by our love. Lord, in this day and age, love seems like it's a lost idea. It's been redefined and maligned by the world so many different ways. But Lord, we know what love is because You first loved us. Help us to see Your love for us and Your sacrifice on the cross, and then be willing to sacrifice as we grow to be more and more like You. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.